For any of you who have ever gone into my study, you know that there is something that is very distracting about it. There are these gorgeous windows that open and look out. Well, the windows, I don't know if they really open. I guess you can. But they look out onto the lake, which is filling in. And like I said earlier today, I see the waterfowl who are flying about. And this multitude of birds is a ready distraction from my calendar and my emails and my books. It is easy enough, as I've been looking out there, to differentiate between ducks and geese. Now, you can tell this based on their size, their call, their flight patterns, and if a duck were to decide to play a goose, it would be pretty obvious from the get-go that it was merely a duck in goose feathers. It would not, in fact, be a goose. The geese would push it away, and even I, with my amateur ornithologist eye, would know. Duck. Last week we heard the conclusion to Jesus' teaching, Jesus' proclamation about the kingdom of heaven at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. His conclusion was that we should do unto others what we would have them do unto us. This has come to be known as the golden rule, but I'm not particularly fond of this nomenclature because it seems to imply that this is the same teaching that unites all of the world's religions. This is not Jesus' intent. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is good news. It is not good advice. This sermon is about practicing the authentic humanity of the Christ life, which is rooted in a deep and abiding love for the Father in heaven. We cannot understand Jesus' claim about doing unto others unless we understand his radicalized view of the law and the prophets, which depends on a deeper righteousness, a deeper obedience than that practiced by the scribes or the Pharisees. The whole of Jesus' sermon has been about proclaiming the right-side-up reality of God's kingdom, which is appearing in Jesus' ministry, which is appearing in Jesus' life. And now that we've heard the sermon, Jesus wonders whether or not we've truly listened to him. Jesus asks, now that we have heard the sermon, will we obey? Will we take seriously his call for righteousness? The remainder of Jesus' sermon offers no new teaching, but rather assumes that we as the crowd have heard what he said. We have heard what it is that he has demanded of us, what it is that he has claimed the reality of God's kingdom is about. And since he assumes that we have heard this call, we now must decide if we are going to follow. Will we be disciples to the kingdom of God? And so Jesus offers four examples. We heard three today about heeding this call to obedience. The first of these concerns roads and gates. And this metaphor would have made immediate sense to those within first century Israel, as their cities were surrounded by walls. And these walls had a number of gates that would lead in and out of the city. Some of these gates were quite large and wide, allowing for peoples and carts and wares to pass through en masse. However, there were other gates that were small, hidden behind winding stairways, large enough only for a single person and perhaps a small handcart to enter through. Jesus is saying that obeying his teaching is like taking that difficult road, the one that it is not easy to follow another person through, one that you can't pass through en masse. Rex, earlier this week, was asking if I had a more contemporary explanation for this, and I don't know if I'm going to succeed, but as many of you know, I have a thing for words. In fact, I even have a dictionary named after me. See, that's my name right there on the front cover. And so I often find myself going to dictionaries, trying to figure out exact meanings and origins of words. However, as I do this, there are two main authorities to which I can appeal. There's the Merriam-Webster and the Oxford English Dictionary. Now, Webster subscribes to a linguistic school of thought known as descriptivism. They believe that it is their job to describe language as it is happening in the moment. They're looking for all of the ways that people use words, and then they slap that definition onto the end of a word. The OED, or the Oxford English Dictionary, on the other hand, fits into a prescriptivist school, which tries to maintain a proper usage of the English language, trying to hold it to some sort of historical standard. And obviously, these two schools of thought are in direct contrast with one another. One goes along with the crowd, saying that which is popular is right. The other maintains a standard. Naturally, I'm an Oxford man.
No.
This is similar to Jesus' statement about roads and gates. It is easy to say that what is popular is God's will. Vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people is the voice of God. This is easier than to affirm a specific path to God's kingdom. If we have listened to Jesus' sermon, then we have heard both the way into and the way of God's kingdom. The good news of the sermon is that Jesus himself has walked along this path. Jesus himself is the founder and perfecter of this way of life. And he insists that we travel with him. There is no middle way. We can either choose to travel with Jesus or without him. However, it is not enough that we choose to remain on the path with Jesus. For there will be some who claim to be going along the right path, but will lead us astray. In the Old Testament, these teachers who claimed to speak for God, but who in fact led Israel down the wrong path, were known as false prophets. And there was a way of discerning whether or not a prophet actually spoke for God. It was wait and see. Wait and see if what it is that they have prophesied comes true. But this, however, can take a long time. And so Jesus offers a quicker path to discerning whether or not these prophets in fact speak for the Father, in fact know the Father. What sort of fruit is produced from their lives? While Jesus does not mention the fruit of the Spirit like Paul does in Galatians, I believe that these could apply here since these fruit are the sort of life that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. They are the kind of fruit that is exhibited in Jesus' own life. If we look back over the sort of human life Jesus proclaims in this sermon and exhibits in his practice, then we can imagine how a prophet is supposed to live. A prophet will be so committed to dikaiosune, that is righteousness, justice, piety, that he will be willing to be persecuted for it. A prophet will practice a righteousness, a righteous covenant behavior that is higher and more obedient than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. A prophet will strive in all that she does to be a loving child of her Father in heaven. Is this the sort of life? Is this the sort of fruit that you see in your prophets, your teachers, your preachers, your leaders, your elders, your deacons? If so, rejoice. The kingdom of God is bearing fruit in their lives. If instead you see them play acting at righteousness for the sake of human approval, if they are encouraging you to side with the kingdoms of this world for the sake of avoiding persecution, if they are condemning and hateful, if they are still appealing to the upside-down reality of the kingdoms of this world, then be wary of them. In their craftiness, they may lead you astray. Remember, there is no middle way to God's kingdom. This has been the case since the birth of Israel, which is why they were given this command. See, today I have set before you life and prosperity, death and adversity. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. If you are obedient to God's kingdom, which is proclaimed in the sermon's way of life, then you will bear fruit in accordance with this life. This is why it's so important for us to understand the nature of Jesus' life and ministry, the nature of the kingdom that he himself proclaimed. There will be those within the community who misunderstand him, those who try to lead others down an incorrect path away from him. These false prophets may even offer miraculous signs in support of their ministry. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." This is probably the most difficult and confusing of Jesus' sayings concerning obedience here at the conclusion of his sermon. How could someone profess Jesus as Lord? How could someone perform miraculous signs in his name and not be known by him? Let's first consider doing miraculous signs in Jesus' name. The Gospels give us an account in which some of the disciples come across a man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And so John reports to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Jesus tells them that they should not rebuke such a person, since it is difficult to do something powerful in the name of Jesus and then to curse him in the next moment. But he doesn't claim that this person is following him as a disciple. Similarly, we hear a story in Acts 8 concerning someone named Simon the sorcerer, who, after witnessing the apostles performing mighty signs in the name of Jesus, he ends up trying to buy this power from them. You see, the truth is, Jesus' name is powerful. The spiritual realm submits to his authority. And because Jesus has all authority, the use of his name does in fact carry authority. However, using Jesus' authority and submitting to Jesus' authority are different matters. Jesus' own brother James writes, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and by my works I will show you my faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. This is significant. Throughout Jesus' ministry, demons recognize him and his authority as God's son. But that does not mean that they serve him as Lord. Likewise, we may recognize or even exercise Jesus' authority without submitting to it. Remember, these warnings at the conclusion of the sermon assume that we have heard Jesus' words, and now we must decide whether or not we will obey them. Will we submit to them? And I think that Jesus offers us a clue at the end of this section for how it is that we should interpret all of these things that have come before. And it is obscured in NIV's translation. I think that the English Standard Version gets at this verse better when it writes concerning these false prophets and the final judgment. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Rather than glossing the Greek as evildoers, the ESV gets it right. Workers of lawlessness. If you will recall, correct interpretation and implementation of the law has been Jesus' primary focus in this sermon from 5:17 through 7:12. Jesus' culminating statement about his teaching was, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, for this is the law and the prophets." Jesus expands this command in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. But the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Loving God, neighbor, and self properly is the law. This is not a nebulous sort of love, but one that is defined and exemplified by the life of Jesus. To practice an obedience to the law that is greater than that of scribe or Pharisee is to practice the self-sacrificial love of the Messiah. To be lawless, to produce bad fruit, is to depart from Jesus' law of love. This is why Jesus later warns in the gospel, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. False prophets, increase of lawlessness, love that has grown cold. Paul picks up on this theme in his magisterial 1 Corinthians 13, where he insists that speaking in tongues and having the gift of prophecy and fathoming all mysteries and all knowledge or miraculously moving mountains, all of these things are meaningless. All of these things are worthless if we have not love. To do these things without love is not submission to Jesus. It is not obedience to his way of life, but rather it is a glorification of ourselves. It is play acting at righteousness for the sake of reward outside of our Father in heaven. When I look out at the lake, it is easy to discern a duck. It bears all the fruit of being a duck. It looks like a duck. It quacks like a duck. It swims like a duck. It is perfectly ducky in its duckiness. Similarly, we are recognized by our love. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. We have heard Jesus' call on our lives. We have seen how he fulfills the law and the prophets. We have seen the reality of the kingdom of God. Now we are asked to obey. Will we be identified by our obedient love? Will we follow Jesus' path? Will we bear Jesus' fruit? Will we both recognize his authority and submit to it? In the words of Deuteronomy, will we choose life? I encourage you this morning to consider the law of love that Jesus has commanded you to follow. Take confidence in love, for it is by love that Jesus lived. It is through love that he proclaimed the kingdom, and it is for love that he gave himself up for you. Love is more powerful than the upside-down realities of this world. So place your hope in love. May we all practice this kind of sacrificial love for one another as we support each other in our obedience to the Lord and to his kingdom.